as a young Christian growing up, and I became a Christian in grade 10 in Calgary and went to a First Alliance Church. And for years in going there, I didn't really know what the history and the foundation of the church really was. Christianity was new to me. So it wasn't until I actually went to Bible college that I learned who A.B. Simpson was and what the big deal was with him. And it's not that we deify him or anything. It's just, you know, I show this today as an interesting foundation in this, his ministry, his desire for to reach the lost, to touch people. Is that me? Okay, yeah. His desire to meet people, to reach missions, and for people to have a deeper experience in their Christian life is the foundation of the Alliance. It's part of the reason why we're here today. And when Pastor Shannon talked to Cody and I about sharing while he was gone, Cody and I thought it would be a really good idea to share the distinctives of the Alliance. A lot of people have been going, if you've been going here for a number of years, you've probably seen this logo. And this logo is the logo of the Alliance Church, and it basically represents the four basic principles that we focus on as an Alliance Church. The first one is the cross, and I'll be speaking more about that today. And the cross represents Christ, our Savior. And then the next one would be the cup, which is Christ, our sanctifier. And if you actually look at a lot of the writings and stuff of A.B. Simpson, he spent a lot of time on the sanctifier, Christ, our sanctifier. And I'll be talking more about that next week. Hopefully it'll be I'll be more in depth than I will this week. The next one is Christ our healer, which is the pitcher, and Cody will be speaking on how healing is important for us today, not just spiritual healing, but also bodily healing. And then on the long weekend, Cody will be talking about Christ, our coming King. So, you know, I spent a lot of time in this past couple of weeks doing a lot of studying, reading, and whatnot, and I had tons and tons of information. And I really, you know, when it finally came time to actually putting things down and preparing for the actual sermon, I had like 30 pages of notes. And lots of doctrine and stuff. And when I finally boiled it all down and got to this position today, I realized that most of what I have is a lot more condensed because we don't want to be here for 7 hours. But I realized after I'd finished it, written it all out, I went going, look at my computer, looked at that. Oh, most of this is just what's on the Alliance website. And I realized that, oh, okay, that's not bad because they've condensed it to a point where it's really the key points. And when we look at the fourfold gospel that A.B. Simpson and the Alliance churches really focus on, the first key point, the pivotal point in all of it, and without the cross, without Christ as Savior, the rest of it really matters. Right? Because if you don't believe that Jesus Christ is your Savior, you don't care if he's the healer. You don't care if he's a sanctifier. And you don't care if he's going to come again. The main and the critical point is the cross and what Jesus has done on the cross. If you believe in God, you believe who he is and what he is, you know that he cannot abide by sin. Right, and sin is basically things that we happen to do to break fellowship with him that is very vile and repulsive to him. Mostly what I'm going to share in the next few minutes is a lot of scripture. Because God has given us his word. It's the truth. If you don't believe in the Bible as God's inherent and as God's word for us today, then no matter what I say, it's not going to matter. But I also realize that most of us sitting here today already believe the Bible. Most of this is basic stuff, right? We've already wrestled with this in our past lives. So basically, I'm here just to show you and to go over this as our foundation for the next 3 weeks that are coming. But without this information, if you haven't wrestled with some of this information, then sit down with myself or the person you've come with or somebody you know who understands this and sit down and talk to them about this. Because without this information, without understanding and knowing this stuff, none of it really, the rest really matters. So today we're going to look at the cross, which is what is pivotal. So what is a Savior? Why do we need a Savior? The Bible tells us that we have all sinned. We have all committed evil acts. Romans 3:10 to 18 says, "There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. Together they have become worthless. There is no one who shows kindness, not even one. Their throats are open graves. They deceive with their tongues. The poison of asps is under their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery are in their paths. In the way of peace, they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. God's severity and perfect justice cannot tolerate any sin and demands punishment. As a result of our sin, we deserve God's anger and judgment. This is the only just punishment for the sins committed against an infinite and eternal God. And that's an infinite and eternal punishment. This is why we need a Savior. Jesus Christ came to earth. He died in our place. Jesus' death was the infinite payment for our sins, for our separation from God. God made, it says in Corinthians 5:21, God made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us, so that in him we would become the righteousness of God. Jesus died to pay that penalty, to bring us back into relationship with God. Jesus paid the price so we would not have to live in eternal punishment and torment. Jesus' resurrection from the dead proved that his death was sufficient to pay the penalty for our sins. That is why Jesus is the one and only Savior. Jesus replied in John 14:6, he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." And in Acts 4:12, it says, "Salvation is found in no one else. There is no other name in heaven given to men by which we must be saved." So God has provided a way for us to be saved so that we can come back to fellowship with him. As we study and we look in the scriptures, we find that there are certain points, certain things that we can look at as Christ and who he is as a Savior. Christ is a universal Savior. John 3:16 says that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And all who come to him with repentant hearts, sorry for their sins, and believe that he is who he says he is, will receive salvation. Christ is an exclusive Savior. We read in Acts 4:12 that, as I said earlier, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name in heaven given to men by which we must be saved. When we really focus and think upon that verse, This is the one that really begins to put us in conflict with the rest of the world. Contrary to what contemporary culture tells us, there are no multiple paths to God. You can't just be good. No matter what we do, isn't going to be good enough to pay, right? And if we look on the news, we look on the internet, we get our stuff from there, even Facebook, we see more and more the world does not want to hear that thing. They're trying to find, just like Adam and Eve did, and you know, their own way to God. Hey, we're going to be just as good as God. We are God. How many times in the last few years, months, have we heard that? No, everybody's God. You know, you can be your own God. You know, you don't need this. You don't need Christianity. You don't need whatever. And when we stand and we say, there is no salvation, there is no coming into relationship again with God, because there's no other name in heaven, there's no other person, there's no other atonement except Christ. That's what puts us at odds, and what's going to continue to put us more and more at odds in the next few years. You know, I was just reading this week that in Iowa, they've made a new law and saying that if a church is having a public service like this, then they can't say anything that's going to be offensive to transgender people. And you have to, if the law there now is that if they have a transgender person wants to use the bathroom that their genes say they're not supposed to use, the churches have to let them do that. And so now there's beginning to be a big fight that this is, in the U.S. at least, that's not the separation of state. It's the state influencing and being involved in the religious freedom. So that's only the beginning of many things that are happening. But I just became aware of this past week. And it's basically saying that, no, we know what's good. We know what's in our own eyes. We're going to do good. But yet, God's word says it's only Christ. Christ is a comprehensive Savior. Romans 8:29-30 makes it clear that our salvation is predestined from before the foundation of the world, and includes not only our justification and forgiveness of sins, but also God's commitment to reform us into the very image of His Son, and that one day, when that process is complete, we will become glorified. And that's part of the passage which we'll be looking more in depth next week about sanctification. But Romans 8:29 says, because those who He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that His Son would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those He predestined, He also called. And those He called, He justified. And those He justified, He also glorified. In some ways, that passage and the whole thing about predestination and God knowing and everything is tough for a lot of people to grasp. And maybe a more simple way to look at it is, if God's outside of time, He can almost take time like it's a CD, right? You know, got a CD movie. God's seen that CD movie, right? So He knows what's going to happen at the beginning of the end. He also knows that, well, wait a minute, He wrote that CD. He wrote the movie. He wrote the script. He provided everything that's going on. At the same time, He saw the end of it. So it's everything is there. He stepped outside of it. And as you really start digging deeper into it, you know, people say, well, doesn't that give us free will? This is, yeah, it does. And it gets really complicated. I don't really want to get into a lot of it here. But knowing that God saw everything, knew everything, and He planned everything. Even the prayers that we prayed for this morning, He already knew that we were going to pray for them. He already has put in place the answers for that. Does that take away our free will? No. It just means He's pre-provided everything already. You know, and that He still has to put all the things in place for us to make decisions, right? Because we still have that free will to do it. He just happens to know the outcome of that. But he's put everything in place to know that. And it can be a real mind-boggling thing to grasp, is how could God do that? But, you know, in our infinite minds, I can't grasp that. God is God because God is God, okay? That's all I can really say about that. It also says that Christ is an all-powerful Savior. Nothing can separate us from God's love. Christ's work on the cross sealed our salvation forever. Romans 8, 38, 39 tells us, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels or demons, neither the present or the future, nor any powers, neither the height or depth, nor anything else in all creation, will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Christ is our Savior. Nothing can separate us. Nothing from His great work of the love, of His love. That truth, you know, in reading about some of the stuff that A.B. Simpson talked about, he had, one of the reasons we have four distinctives is because he had about four different crises in his life. And one of the first crises he's had is, he, you know, as I talked about on the video there, and as we read, he grew up in a Christian home. He was sort of pushed to be into the ministry. But he was never, he always had doubts if that was his true calling. He always had a lingering doubt, you know, like, am I saved, but yet I sin and everything else? You know, am I good enough? And am I truly, truly saved? And it was at a point where he was doing some reading, and part of it was this passage, when he really grasped the thing that with Christ's atonement in our lives, in his life, that if he really understood and proclaimed that and took that as his own and firmly believed it, then there's nothing in heaven or hell that can separate that. No matter what he went through, no matter what he had to put up with, he knew in his heart that Christ was his Savior. He knew that that wasn't going to go away. And it was from that point on, that conviction in his life, that he, no matter what he did, what befell him, he was Christ, and Christ was his. And that, these things are sort of the foundation of everything else in our Christian life. Some of the other scriptures I'm going to read quickly here are some of the other promises and stuff that we can read that gives us more hope and more conviction and more assurance in our faith of who Christ is. It says in Acts 22:38 that we are forgiven. Peter said to them, "Repent, and each one of you will be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Romans 8:1 says, "Our guilt is gone. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ." I listen and I read a lot of times about people are so, feel so guilty. How could God forgive me? And yet through Jesus Christ, he goes, no matter what you've done, it's forgiven. No matter what you've done, what I've done, it's forgiven. And God doesn't see that anymore. As far as he's concerned, in many ways, it never, ever happened. He doesn't see it. We can now have peace with God. Therefore, since we have been declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5:1. God's wrath is satisfied. 1 John 2:2. Jesus Christ, the righteous one, Jesus Christ is the righteous one. He himself is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for our sins, but also for the whole world. Again, Romans 5:1, we've been justified. Therefore, since we've been declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ's righteousness is imputed to us, which in Romans 4:28 says, but the statement it was credited to him was not written only for Abraham's sake, but also for our sake, that to whom it will be credited, those who believe in the one who raised Jesus Christ, our Lord, from the dead. I probably didn't read that right. We are new creations, 2 Corinthians 5:17. So then, if anyone in Christ, if anyone is in Christ, accepts Christ as Savior, he is a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. We have eternal life, John 3:16. For this is the way God loved the world, that he gave his one and only Son, so that anyone, everyone who believes him will not perish but have eternal life. John 1:12 says, we have been adopted by God. To all those who have received him, those who believe in his name, he is given the right to become God's children. The Holy Spirit lives within us. Romans 8:11. Moreover, if the Spirit of the one who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you, the one who raised Christ from the dead will also make your mortal bodies alive through the Spirit who lives in you. Jesus is our advocate. He stands before God. And it says in John 1, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And again, Romans 8:38-39, nothing can separate us from the love, God's love, for I'm convinced that neither death nor life, angels, good or bad, nor heavenly rulers, nor things that are present, nor things that are to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Death has no sting, 1 Corinthians 15:54. Now when this perishable puts on the imperishable, and this mortal puts on immortality, then what is written will happen. Death has no sting. We'll also have, and we have an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. 1 Peter 1:4 says, what is into an inheritance imperishable, undefiled and unfading is reserved for you in heaven. So this is the foundation principle that the rest of our distinctives, and not just those distinctives, but in our own lives, if we come to a full realization of who Christ is, what he's been able to do for us, if we believe the scriptures, God's given word, then these are some of the promises and hopes that we can have. I have 2 pages of that. So the question now basically is Jesus your personal Savior? Many in our culture and many in our churches believe that Christianity is basically just attending church, performing certain rituals, and not committing or doing certain sins. That's not Christianity. True Christianity is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Us coming back into a relationship with God. Accepting Jesus Christ as our personal Savior means that we're placing our personal faith and trust in him. What's revealed to us through the Spirit, what's revealed to us through God's Word, should enable us to trust in him. No one is saved by the faith of others. No one is forgiven by doing certain good deeds or any kind of deed. The only way to be saved, to claim that, is to claim Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. Trusting in his death, his atonement as the payment for our sins. And his resurrection will guarantee eternal life. I guess the question that we need to ask is Jesus your personal Savior? Have you ever prayed for the Lord to come into your lives? If you want to accept Jesus as your personal Savior, then at some point in your life, even today, you need to say the following words to God, remembering this is a prayer. Saying this prayer or any other kind of prayer isn't going to save you. The prayer itself isn't going to. It's your belief and your conviction that Christ is your Savior. This prayer is simply a way to express to God your faith in Him and thank Him for providing for your salvation. At some point, all of us in our lives need to ask and to say this in some form. God, I know I have sinned against you, and I've broken fellowship and relationship with you and deserve punishment. But I believe Jesus Christ took that punishment I deserve so that through faith in Him, I could be forgiven, that I could have my relationship with you. I can restore my walk, a walk with you. I receive your offer of forgiveness and place my trust in you for salvation. I accept Jesus as my personal Savior. Thank you for your wonderful grace and forgiveness, the gift of eternal life. Amen. If you've ever prayed that prayer in your life, then you are God's own. Nothing will separate you from Him if you truly believe that in your heart. And that, for the most part, is what we are, a church is dedicated to doing, is to helping each other and to help those who desire to become disciples, followers, people who are in relationship in Christ. And not just to stop there, but also to help and encourage others to want and to do the same thing. The word for disciple has a rich history in classical Greek. Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, and other philosophers all had disciples. That same Greek word was used and referred to a person who was an intellectual apprentice. The primary verb associated with this type of disciple is the Greek word mantheno, which means to learn. Interestingly, though, although the word disciple occurs 250 times in the Gospels and in Acts, the verb mantho occurs only 5 times. When we look at the primary verb that describes the action of Christ's disciples, we find the Greek word akloutheo, which means obey. Literally, hear, follow, and obey. Thus, when Jesus called his disciples by saying, follow me, using the word akloutheo, he was not asking them to simply tread in his footsteps, to listen, but to become his obeyers. Now, because the primary action of a disciple of Jesus is not merely learning, but obeying, early Christians understood that to use the word disciple, as was understood in the Greek culture, to listen, to sit at the feet and learn, would be to convey a misunderstanding that what it meant to be a disciple. It's not someone who just learns. The disciples of Christ, us, were not merely to learn the truth, but to obey a person, Jesus the Christ. If we truly understand and believe these foundational principles, that Christ is our Savior, it's not just something that we need to know, it's something that we need to obey. And that is the hard part. And that's why we all meet together, to help each other, to grow, to learn, to inspire, to encourage. That's why we have our small groups. And I for one, am really have been really excited to see how many of our people in our congregation are involved in small groups, and I'm looking forward to this next year and what we're going to be learning and growing there. And I had someone actually share with me this morning how much they really enjoyed getting to know others and feeling part of something. So many times, you know, so many large, huge churches have so many people, but all they do is they come in, they listen, and then they leave. They have no fellowship. And in many ways, my heart breaks for those people. How can you be in relationship with God if you're not in relationship with others? So if we are a disciple, if we believe these foundations, we have a responsibility to obey. In the next few weeks, we're going to talk a bit more about that. And of course, in the next few years with Pastor Shannon and stuff like that, he's really, really good at inspiring us. And I really appreciate all of his ministry. So that's Christ our Savior. If you have prayed, never prayed that prayer tonight, please sit down, you know, with somebody you know and share that. If you prayed that prayer for the first time today, please share that with somebody. And they'll sit down with you and rejoice with you, because now you're part of the kingdom.